This morning, we're still in the season of Epiphany, where we reflect on how God was revealed through the person of Jesus. And it's his life and teachings that really model for us what it means to live a life of love. And that becomes sort of the measuring point for how we kind of measure our growth when it comes to love and living well. And so this morning, I want to look at this idea of growth and maturity. All right, so before we jump in, why don't you discuss this with the neighbor? All right, what comes to mind, or how can you tell when you're actually growing in something? It could be anything that you do in your life. Like, how can you tell if you're growing, or, you know, what is the measure of growth for you? All right, I'll give you a moment to do that. All right, let's hear some of these thoughts. All right, so what might be some measures of growth for you? How can you tell if you're growing? Anyone? Growing pains, so maybe experiencing some discomfort, okay. Anything else? Okay, so being more reflective versus being reactionary, that's a sign of growth. Okay, so you see some fruits, some actual tangible results. You know, for me, a skill that I've been growing over the years and that my mom modeled for me is finding good deals. She was always next level. I mean, it could be anything, like a meal, furniture, car, like anything she'd find a good deal on. And so this past Christmas, Rachel's sister's family was in town. They were visiting from Australia. And every time they come, they love going to Pluckers, you know, the wing place. And so I created the perfect storm to make the best deal possible. So this is what happened. So we went on a Tuesday night when kids eat free. And then we had recently gone to a UT football game. And so they hand you these like cards that give you 5 free wings. And so we had a bunch of those. And then apparently I had been on their like reward system for like the last 5 years. And so I had like $50 in credit to use. So when it was all said and done, we ordered 100 wings plus sides. And my total bill, $3. Yeah, not bad, right? $3. So $3 for 100. So I text the receipt to my mom. And this was her reply back to me. Good job. I guess that I taught you well. Now you are better than your master. So that's the ultimate affirmation that I've reached the highest level of maturity when it comes to cheap deals. And when it comes, you know, to our spiritual growth, you know, for many of us who grew up in an evangelical church setting, you know, the focus was on how much we knew or what we believed. So spiritual maturity was based on, you know, like how much scripture you could memorize or how much theology you could digest. But based on what I observed, and even from my own experience, right, there was a disconnect between what we knew and how we actually lived. And our measure of spiritual maturity was, at best, incomplete. And, you know, I know that many of us are at different seasons in our journey of faith. You know, I've met with some of you, heard your stories. And, you know, I have a sense that many of us are in sort of a transitional space of our journey. You know, some of us feel like we've needed to take a back seat in the journey for a little bit because, you know, we've experienced some burnout. Maybe for some of us, you know, we just needed to get out of the car completely, which I get. For some of us, you know, maybe we feel like our growth is stagnant and we're not really sure how to tend to our growth. And maybe for some of us, we think we're at a mature place, but we're actually unaware of some of the growth that still needs to happen. And so the question I want to consider this morning, you know, when it comes to our spiritual growth, is how can we tell if our faith is maturing or not? And so the text we'll be looking at is in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. This is where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's inviting them to consider their own spiritual maturity. And he highlights a few things for them to consider. And so we start in verse 1. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. And what Paul is trying to get at there is that spiritual growth is tied to their stage of development. Right? He kind of uses this imagery of feeding them what's appropriate. And, you know, milk and solid food, they're both equally important, right? They both give nutrition for growth, but they serve different needs. You know, there's no preparation or effort needed for an infant to take milk. But when we're talking solid food, right, it requires some active participation, like to prepare the meal, to chew, to digest. And although it sounds like Paul might be a bit disappointed that they haven't grown, his point is that they need to be fed what's appropriate for their development. And for us, maybe our faith is able to mature as it parallels our growth and development of our emotional maturity. Peter Scazzaro, he wrote a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And in it, he talks about the interconnectedness between spiritual and emotional maturity. And he proposes that someone can't be spiritually mature if they're emotionally immature. And even though prayer, scripture, you know, a church community, those are all good things, but they can't mask the emotional maturity that we either have or that we lack. This is how he put it. He said, in fact, the spirituality of most current spiritual formation models often only adds an additional protective layer against people growing up emotionally. When people have authentic spiritual experiences, such as worship, prayer, Bible studies, they mistakenly believe they're doing fine, even if their relational life is fractured and their interior world is disordered. Their apparent progress then provides a spiritual reason for not doing the hard work of maturing. And he's saying that sometimes our spiritual practices actually do a disservice to our emotional development. Because he noticed that if someone wasn't emotionally mature, no amount of spiritual practices or rhythms or experiences could cover that deficiency. And so he summarized what emotional development looked like for infants, children, adolescents, and adults. And just because we might fit in one of those categories age-wise doesn't necessarily mean we're emotionally developmentally at that stage. Like, we could be at the age of an adult, but we express emotional development maybe of an adolescent or a child. And so let me highlight some of the characteristics that shape each of these. And as you hear these, right, notice the ones that stand out for you, or maybe even the ones that make you cringe a little bit. Because this is an invitation to really allow this to be a mirror to reflect back to you things that might tell you where you are emotionally, you know, your emotional development. And I know it's tempting to think about other people as you listen to this list, but try to keep it on yourself. All right, so for infants, emotional development, they look for others to take care of them, right? Because they can't do anything on their own. They're driven by need for instant gratification, right? Usually it's food or comfort. They use others as objects to meet their needs, right? There's no relational component. It's just purely objectification. And then for children, right, the emotional development, for children, they're content and happy as long as they receive what they want. And when they don't, right, they complain, withdraw, manipulate, take revenge. They have difficulty calmly discussing their needs and wants. And then for adolescents, the emotional development there, they tend to be defensive and are threatened by criticism, right? They don't have the capacity to receive feedback. They become preoccupied with themselves, right? The focus is all about them. And they have difficulty listening to another person's pain, disappointments, or needs. This is actually super helpful for me now that I have two teenagers. It makes a lot of sense now. And then finally, for adults, right, the emotional development, if you're able to get there in a healthy way, right, they're able to ask for what they need, want, or prefer, right, in a clear, honest, and direct way. When under stress, they can state their own beliefs and values without becoming adversarial, right? They're able to create space for tension and remain in that space. And they respect others without having to change them. Right, there's no expectation for others to respond in a certain way. So just take that in for a moment. You know, for me, one of the things that stands out on this list is that I have a difficult time asking for what I need or want. Right, that's just not something I'm very comfortable with. And as a result, I've recently become aware that my ability to express lament or even anger with God when I pray ends up being suppressed. And in some ways, my performance-based faith has kind of crept back up and kind of taken a hold of me and has told me, no, that's not okay to think like that. Or somehow God's not going to be happy with my authentic needs or feelings. And that becomes a barrier for my spiritual growth and maturity. Does that make sense? And so the hope is that as we have more awareness around our emotional development, we can begin to find appropriate ways to engage ourselves spiritually. So like a child, right? Some of us might need to be given direction and guidance, and that's where our growth happens. Or like an adolescent, maybe some of us need that space to actually ask difficult questions and to be critical of our faith. Or like adults, maybe some of us need to expand our worldview because now we have the capacity to hold tension between differing values and beliefs. And so maybe a practice we can try this week is writing out a rhythm of life, right? Which is based on an ancient Benedictine practice, and you can find it on our website. But the beauty of this practice is that we're invited to be intentional about practicing rhythms that are actually appropriate to our emotional development. And so there are personal rhythms, right? Like how we engage scripture or prayer or generosity. There are communal rhythms, you know, being part of liturgy or sharing resources. And then there are missional rhythms, right? How we practice hospitality or being a good neighbor. And depending where we are in our emotional development, right, we can select appropriate rhythms and practices that actually meet us where we are. And at the same time, attempting to practice rhythms that begin to move us to a more mature place, both emotionally and spiritually. And then we pick up in verse 3. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so, you know, Paul is highlighting the disunity and the conflict that's affecting this church community. And, you know, they're defaulting to their patterns of tribalism, right? Whether it's Paul or Apollos or some other leader, you know, their identity and value is tied to whoever taught them about Christ. And it was getting competitive. It was starting to generate some conflict. And so Paul's response is that he shifts the focus away from who they're aligning with and instead shifting them towards who is ultimately responsible for all of their growth. And so for us, maybe our faith is able to mature as we move beyond our lens of rivalry and competition in order to actually see the movement of God in other people. You know, like Paul said, our human tendency is to compare, it's to compete, it's to be condescending to people in order to put ourselves on top, right? Whether that means being right, whether that means remaining in power, whether that means being recognized. And maybe a question we can ask ourselves is, who are the people that we view with a lens of rivalry? Right? Maybe it's those with different political values than us. Maybe it's a coworker that we're being compared with for performance. Maybe it's a family member that we've had a long history of conflict with. And as you imagine their face in your mind, right, consider what does the movement of God look like in their life? Because God is the one who's constantly working, he's growing, he's present, even in these people who we view through a lens of rivalry. And how can we consider that reality for them? I was listening to an interview on Fresh Air with Bryan Stevenson, who's the lawyer that was depicted in the recent movie Just Mercy. And the movie tells his story of how he started his career as a lawyer, defending clients that were on death row who were wrongly accused. And a couple of years ago, his organization, the Equal Justice Initiative, opened a museum, the Legacy Museum in Birmingham, Alabama. And it displayed the history of racism and slavery in America and highlighted the lynching, the discrimination, the mass incarceration that was put on many of our African-American individuals here in our country. And in the museum, there's one exhibit wall that has shelves of mason jars, and they're filled with soil from these lynching sites. And he tells this powerful story of a black woman who went to one of these lynching sites to gather and collect soil to bring back to this museum. And so here's a clip of him telling that story.
And we had a middle-aged black woman come to one of our events, and she was nervous about going to a lynching site by herself. But after the meeting, she was sort of fired up. And we gave her the jar, we gave her the memo. She went out to this lynching site, which was in a pretty remote area. And she got really nervous, but she decided to do it. She went to the place where the lynching took place. She was about to start digging when a truck drove by. And there was this white man in the truck who slowed down and stared at her. And then she said the truck stopped and turned around and drove back by, and the man stared at her some more. And then she said the truck stopped. And this big white guy got out and started walking toward her. She was very nervous. And we tell people that you don't have to explain what you're doing. If you want to say you're just getting dirt for your garden, feel free to say that. And that's what she intended to do. But when this white man walked up to her and he said, "What are you doing?" She said, "Something got a hold of me." And I turned to that man. I said, "I'm digging soil because this is where a black man was lynched in 1931, and I'm going to honor his life." And she said she was so scared that she started digging real fast. And then the man stood there and he said, "Does that paper talk about the lynching?" And she said, "Yes, it does." And then he said, "Can I read it?" And she gave the man the paper, and he stood there reading while she was digging. And then he put the paper down and stunned her by asking, "Would it be okay if I helped you?" And then she told me that this white man got on his knees, and she offered him the little plow to dig the soil. And he said, "No, no, no, you use that." And he started throwing his hands into the soil with such force, and his hands were getting coated with this black soil, and they were turning black, and he was putting them in the jar, but he kept throwing his hands, and it moved her. And she said the next thing she knew, she had tears running down her face. And he stopped and he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm upsetting you." And she said, "No, no, 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 you're blessing me." And they kept putting the soil in the jar, and they got the jar almost full. And she noticed toward the end that the man was slowing down and that his shoulders were shaking. And she turned and she looked and she saw the man had tears running down his face. And she stopped and she put her hand on this man's shoulder. She said, "Are you all right?" And that's when the man said to her, he said, "No, I'm just so worried that it might have been my grandparents that were involved in lynching this man." And she said they both sat there with tears running down their face. And at the end of it, he stood up and said, "I want to take a picture of you holding the jar." And she said, "I want to take a picture of you holding the jar." And they both took pictures holding the jar. And she brought this man back, and they put that jar on our exhibit together.
It's a beautiful story, right? Where these two individuals, they probably had their lens of rivalry that was shaping how they saw each other, whether it was as a threat or as an enemy. And they were able to move beyond that, to see the movement of justice and sorrow and empathy and hope stirring in each of them. And that's our invitation as well. Right? Instead of defaulting to a lens of rivalry, which leads to competition and conflict, Right? How can we look for the movement of God that's already stirring in us and in those around us as a way for our faith to mature? And then we close in verse 7. And so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. And in some ways, you know, Paul's reminding them that none of them are as important as they think they are. And at the same time, they're each just as necessary in God's work of healing and wholeness in the world. Right? That's the paradox and the tension that we're invited to live into. You know, the word that Paul uses that's translated here as servants is synergoi, which is probably better translated as co-workers or co-creators. Right? That's where we get the word synergy from. Like, there's this underlying expectation that working together is beneficial. And for us, maybe our faith is able to mature as we adopt a posture of collaboration to become co-creators with God and others. You know, later on in this letter, Paul writes about spiritual gifts, right? How we all bring something to the table. That's how we're allowed to collaborate with each other. And there's a healthy interdependence that we're invited to move towards. Right? Because our growth and maturity can't happen in isolation. This is how Jean Vanier put it. He said, maturity comes through working with others, through dialogue, and through a sense of belonging and a searching together. In order to evolve towards greater maturity and wholeness, we humans need a certain security. And only when we have attained this can we advance in insecurity with others towards the new. You know, for Vanier, who spent most of his life living with differently abled in an intentional community, right? He understood that growth and maturity required a sense of equal contribution and value and worth from each person in the community. How many of you have seen the movie Parasite? So, last Sunday, the Oscars, Parasite won the Best Picture. It's the first non-English movie to win Best Picture. And it's a brilliant film, right, about the dynamics and the realities of just social inequalities and class. And it follows sort of this intersection of two families, one who lives in wealth and then one who lives in poverty. I won't spoil it for you, so you definitely should watch it, because there's just so many layers to unpack. It's a brilliant movie. But what's interesting about this film is during the awards season, right, where they do this whole, you know, circuit of award shows and everything, there wasn't one single actor on this cast that was nominated or even won an award. And yet, most of the film critics and reviews all were just raving about how amazing this cast collectively was. And they did win one award at the SAG Awards, I think the Screen Actor Guild's Awards. They have a category for best ensemble, best cast ensemble, and that's the award they won. And so it kind of affirmed this thing that even though none of them individually was really maybe worth nominating, collectively, what they did together, how they worked and gelled together made this masterpiece. I know, I'm sorry, I'm kind of hyping it up. Just set your expectations really low, right? It's an okay movie, all right? It's just okay. But for us, right, how might we be able to carry that same sort of posture in how we collaborate with God and others? Right, how might we be a community that doesn't overemphasize the gifts or service of a couple people or a handful of people? Right, how can we facilitate a culture and posture that's about collective collaboration instead of about being about an individual or two? Spiritual maturity comes when we recognize that we're less important than we think we are. And we also recognize that we play a unique part in God's healing work in this world. And so let me close with this reflection by John O'Donohue. He said, "When you open your heart to discovery, you will be called to step outside the comfort barriers within which you have fortified your life. You will be called to risk old views and thoughts and to step off the circle of routine and image. This will often bring turbulence. The pendulum will fix at times on one extreme, and you will be out of balance. But your soul loves the danger of growth. In its own wise trust, your soul will always return you to a place of real and vital equilibrium." And so we ask all this in the creativity of the Father, the love of the Son, and the empathy of the Holy Spirit. Amen.